guess I'd like to start. my wife is a teacher, and she's been gone with Alyssa on volleyball tournaments for the last couple of weekends. And she got back in town, and there's a young man that she works with there in the school, a young fella about 12 years old or 10 or something. I don't know how old sixth graders are, but he's that old. And she's doing some extra work with him, and so she tutors him after school sometimes. And on Monday, the mom was a little bit late picking this young man up. And for those of you who know my wife, she has this creative streak in her. She's actually an artist by trade, you know, so that gives her just creativity around everything that she touches. And so she was evidently out front of school or back at school. I didn't actually get the location here, but since this young man's mother was late, my wife formulated a game that she thought she ought to play with this young man to entertain him. And so in her creativity, that game became more and more and more complex over time, you know. And so eventually it got around to let's hop on one foot. And I want you to know that there ought to be a rule in place that no one should be allowed to hop on one foot who's greater than 12 years old. Because people who are 12 years old who hop on one foot, we now know they fall. And so she's kind of struggled all week. We thought she was just kind of sore as a result of the fall, but finally she went to the doctor, and they think she has a few broken ribs to go with everything else. So we're not going to let her be responsible for activities for Vacation Bible School because our insurance won't allow that. So, and then I noticed if you haven't signed up for Vacation Bible School, you need to do that, right? And there is a sheet out there for drama presentation, and you have a whole bunch of lines. But I didn't really get that, because if we just used my daughter, you would have your entire drama presentation for all of VBS. I'm just teasing. So anyway, we're going to try to cover Joshua 7 and 8 today. But I want to lay a little bit of track here. I've been asked to slow down by a few members of the congregation, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to try to do that. My wife tells me I only have two speeds, and it's either stop or wide open, and that probably really is true. And sometimes when I get going, I just get going. So I'll try to slow down a little bit because I've been asked to do that by a number of people, and we'll see how it goes. But you know, I'll probably only be slow for a minute or two. I'd like for you to really turn to Revelation chapter 1 to lay some track as we look at Joshua chapter 7 and 8. And I think 7 and 8 will go pretty quick for us, to be honest with you. Number one, chapter 7 is a very familiar story. There's not going to be a lot of new news there. But we are going to do almost a verse-by-verse analysis of chapter 7, just a quick comment or two on every verse, and hopefully it'll provide a little bit of insight as to what we're thinking around Joshua chapter 7. But I do want to start in Revelation chapter 1, and I want to lay some very serious track for us before we ever get to Joshua chapter 7. And so if you'll go to Revelation chapter 1, and let's start with verse 12. And as you know, John here is seeing a vision, when it first happens, he's so afraid and frightened, he falls down, he's asked to stand up. And so this is what he sees in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12 and following. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Now, I want to stop there. We're going to read the rest of it in just a minute. But generally in Scripture, when something goes through fire, why is it going through fire? Purification, right? Holy, right? Impurities are burned out, and we end up with holiness. And so we begin to get a symbol here that whatever, whoever this is, has some holiness about them. Now keep reading with me here. In verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, for us who have been around for a while, what do we know happens in Revelation chapter 2 and in chapter 3? What's Jesus doing in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation? Who is he going among? You can help me here. He's trolling around the seven churches, isn't he? And in that trolling around of those seven churches, right, of seven bodies that are the brides of Christ, he enunciates to those bodies their respective sins, respective warnings, or praise. And so here is this Jesus, this one who has been proven by fire and who's absolute holy. And in his holiness, he's walking amongst the churches. Now, brethren, those are not the last seven churches that he ever walks amongst. Do you understand that? He's walking amongst this congregation. Now I want you to go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope of being just like Jesus, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So in Revelation chapter 1, we have a picture of His holiness. We see He's walking amongst the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And now we're told out of the book of 1 John, the Apostle John tells us that people who want to be associated with Him are just like Him. They seek purity. They seek holiness just as He is holy. Now, flip over to Titus chapter 2 real quick. Titus chapter 2. Quick look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, 11 through 14. In Titus 2, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say..." What does it teach us to say? No. No. And what do we say that to? Right. We say no. It has taught us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from the wickedness and to do what for us? To purify us, purity, to purify us for Himself, a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now, Ephesians chapter 6. Interesting text in Ephesians chapter 6 before we get over to Joshua chapter 7. ten through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6 is about as familiar text as we find, and it's been preached a jillion times over. And generally when it's preached because of the armor that we are to put on. And there's all this description of the armor that we're to wear. And that's a good thing. But I want you to get a little bit of the context, really, of what's happening here in Ephesians chapter 6 that Apostle Paul has written. Now, this Apostle Paul is a pretty good guy, right? I mean, when we think about spirituality, we think that this guy right here was after it pretty good. But I want you to read with me Ephesians chapter 6 from a little different perspective than just thinking about the armor that we need to be putting on. I want you to look at the circumstances around the apostle as he's writing this here. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. So he's urging us to be strong in the Lord. Trust on the Lord's power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can do what? Here's the context, right? The context is not the armor. The armor is a good thing to talk about. But that's not the context of what he's talking about. He's really saying that if you're not going to rely on Jesus and His power, then you're not going to be able to stand against the schemes of the devils. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand firm, then with the belt of truth brought around the waist, breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes with the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Brethren, Satan's after us here. Satan's after us here. That's the context of this scripture, is that Paul is afraid that Satan's going to get us with his scheme. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Constantly be on your knees praying that God will help defend us against the evil one. He's going to be after us. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Look in verse 19. Interesting verse, right? After he tells everybody to pray, be careful, put on the armor of God. Listen to what he says about himself. Pray for me also that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. What's Paul afraid of? Paul's afraid of the same thing that you and I are afraid of. He's afraid that Satan's going to get him. He's afraid that man's going to intimidate him or the authority's going to intimidate him in some way that he will not proclaim the gospel that he's an ambassador for and will not speak that which he's supposed to speak. He's afraid that he will not be holy. That's what he's afraid of. He's afraid that he'll not measure up to that element of performance of holiness that God would like for him to measure up to, that Jesus has empowered him to measure up to. Now, Paul didn't know that Revelation chapter 1 had been written, and well, probably didn't. He probably had a view that Jesus was trolling around the churches and taking care of things because he wrote so many letters to the churches, but he didn't have that full picture of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But I'm telling you, brethren, Jesus trolls around the churches, and he does not tolerate hidden sin. He does not tolerate sin. He is holy. And in that holiness, he wants the bride to be holy. And he wants every member of the bride to be holy. And while we don't know ultimately what we're going to become, while we don't know exactly what we're going to be when all this is said and done, but the hope that we chase requires us to practice holiness. And that we watch out for Satan to get us. Now, with that context in our minds about the church today, let's go to Joshua chapter 7 very quickly. Now, in Joshua chapter 6 last week, we read about the battle of Jericho and how that God delivered Jericho into the Israelites' hands. And in that battle, or in that victory, or in that judgment, because God is holy and He can't tolerate unholiness, he also gave a command to the Israelites that the holy things that are in the city are the gold and silver that's in the city. The people are to leave there. They're not to bring it out and to put it, you know, in his temple, and they're not to put it with themselves. It's just to be burned up like everything else in Jericho. And of course, like every congregation of people, you got at least one bad apple. You got at least one. And I mean that seriously. In every congregation, you always got somebody who just will not obey the Lord. I mean, they go to church and they appear to be religious, but they're just not holy. They're just not after spiritual things. And sure enough, in this congregation here, and this is about the biggest church I know at that time, because we've already said it's about 2.5 million people, right, who crossed over Jordan. And here you got this guy and this guy's family, who even though he heard the same command that everybody else heard, that when you go into Jericho, burn it up and don't worry about it and walk away from it, he couldn't stand it. He had to be a troublemaker. And so out of that, look what's happened to this congregation of people in Joshua chapter 7 with me. Familiar story, but serious consequences. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Almost verse by verse here, so you stay right in the text with me. Verse 7 starts with but. I've always told you that's my least favorite word. Boy, if I came in and Angie said, I love you, but, you know, we'd have a long conversation. Well, it might be a short conversation. I'm not sure. But anytime you see that word but, it ought to make you nervous. And in verse 7:1, we see that word, and so immediately, if I'm an Israelite, I'm a little bit nervous. It says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Now it says the Israelites, and then it specifically says, Achan, son of Carmah, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them, some of the very gold and silver that God said don't take, some of the cloaks and robes of pure purple. He's, you know, don't take those. And Achan took them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And you say, well, now how can that be? How can God be at all of Israel when Achan is the only one who's responsible here? Well, I don't know that I know that answer here. And when we get toward the end of the text, what you're going to see here is that Achan gets stoned, right? And burned up. And who else is thrown in that heap with him? All his family, right? And who else is in that heap? I wouldn't even want to be his donkey, because the donkey doesn't even make the cut. I mean, even the animals don't make the cut. So everything that's associated with Achan, at the end of the day, gets destroyed, burned up and destroyed, and finally stoned. And so this is not the guy that I want as a kinfolk, to be pretty straight with you. I want to be related to anybody else but this guy on this day. And so maybe one alternative would be to say, Achan and his family are the Israelites, you know, broader sense. I don't think that's right, but that would be, you know, I don't know what the real answer is, but that would be one alternative for you, that Achan and this bigger community. And you say, well, Achan acted alone. Well, I kind of doubt it, and we're going to read a scripture or two here in a minute that would suggest that even if he acted alone, there were probably other people in his family who knew it. And that kind of makes sense, right? Because I doubt very seriously, I mean, really, if Angie came in, seriously, I'm just telling you the truth, if Angie came in and I had the floorboards of our house torn up, and I was stuffing, you know, stuff underneath our house to bury it, she's going to have at least a clue that something's going on that doesn't feel exactly right. You know what I mean? And that's what's happened here. This guy has gone into his tent, and he's dug a hole. And based on probably what he took, it's probably a pretty good-sized hole, right? And his wife comes in, and he says, you know, she says, I swept the dirt yesterday, and now the dirt's messed up again. What happened here? You know what I mean? And so I bet other people knew. I mean, I bet other people knew. And in 2.5 million people, right, in a 2.5 million people community, if it acts like a lot of communities, a lot of people probably said, well, yeah, that's Achan and his family. You know, they do that kind of stuff. You know, that's just who they are. And that's their problem. You know, we belong to God. We're not going to worry about it. So I'm not sure who all knew, and I can't know that, neither can you. But it's likely that more than Achan, you know, knew what was going on here. And when we see that everybody's killed on the end there, that kind of fortifies that thought. But more importantly, it says that God's angry at the Israelites. And I just want to say to you that while He views me and you as individuals, and that is true, He's going to hold us accountable as individuals, He views us as a body, doesn't He? You think He views us as a body today? I mean, that's a pretty relevant concept right in the New Testament, right? It's how the church is described as a body, right? It's not as Sam or Dave or anybody else. I mean, it's divided as a body, you know. And so there is something. I think there is something around corporate reward and corporate liability. okay? I think that's right. And that's really what I think's going on right here, is that there is something around corporate liability here, corporate reward. And so God is holding all of Israel, and I know that's true because when they go up to conquer Ai, they're defeated. Achan's not defeated, but all of Israel is defeated. And they're sent home with their tails between their legs. So I think there is something around corporate responsibility here and corporate liability for everybody who's involved if sin is in the camp. Did you get my point? Did you get my point? The body of Christ does not tolerate sin in the camp. It is not just the individual's problem who has the sin. It's a corporate responsibility. The body responds to that. Now, the body doesn't necessarily respond negatively. It's saying, oh, well, we got to do something about this sin. The body doesn't necessarily respond negatively. It can. It may have to. But that doesn't start there. The body responds just by maybe calling the sin out to the person and encouraging or maybe praying secretly for the person. The body can respond in a lot of different ways in a corporate environment. But the body does not ignore sin. It doesn't tolerate sin. Revelation chapter 1. 1 John chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 6. The body does not tolerate sin. It doesn't allow sin to be hidden. It doesn't allow it. Because God is after purity. He wants us to grow up to be pure. And so here in Israel, He holds this body accountable for this guy's sin. And He says you need to do something about it. Okay, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out the region, or spied out Ai. I don't have time. But if you went to Genesis chapter 12, if you went to Genesis chapter 13, you'd see the entire story of Ai. Ai is not a new town that we're just now running onto, all right? In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Ai with Abraham. And in chapter 13, that is the place where Lot and Abraham part company. That's the very place that decision is made, is in the town of Ai. Now, Ai is not really significant for size. It's about, well, to be honest with you, Ai is only about 10 or... All right, first thing, you remember that Jericho was about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. You got that? And do you remember that the Jericho is 850 feet below sea level? Okay? For the brethren who are nodding their heads, I appreciate you listening. For all you other dumb folks, I wish you'd pay attention. Okay? You remember that? You got to remember some of these facts here. It'll help you in your Bible study. I didn't mean any offense by that. And if you are offended, see me at the door, and I apologize personally. But I didn't mean any offense by that. But brethren, remember these facts will help you when you study Scripture. So get a couple of the facts here. Jericho is about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's 850 feet below where Houston is at. We're at sea level. It's 850 feet lower than what we are. Now, Ai is north of Jericho and over a little bit. It's about 10, maybe 12 road miles from Jericho. Not far. Not far. But the difference is, and the important aspect is that Ai, while Jericho is 850 feet below sea level, Ai is 2,700 feet above sea level. So while it's only 10 or 12 miles away, it's all uphill, and it's a hard hike. I mean, these guys, to travel from Jericho after the Battle of Jericho over to Ai, they've been on the road and they've been working at it. They've been working at it. Wasn't a quick walk. Okay? Now, Ai only has about 10 or 12,000 people. Not a large city. But it is significant because it appears that when you get up to Ai, it's where God told Abraham to look to the west and the east and the north and the south and said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. And so it's tall enough that when you're there, you must have a great panoramic view of the promised land. So that's kind of its significance. Now, it is a major crossroads, even though it's a small city. And we know it's small because we're going to be told that it only has a few troops there, right? As a matter of fact, it's so small that the spies are even going to recommend they don't send everybody up. But he tells them to go up and he tells them to spy out the land. Now, I think that's interesting. I think that's interesting that he tells them to spy out the land. Do you reckon when these spies went up that they did a few calculations? You reckon they paced off a few elements and said, let's see, how far is it from here to here? And plotting that battle. When they go back to give a battle plan, do you think they've done some calculations and a few paces here and there? Don't you know they did? You think they're marking some markings on a map somewhere as to where the best place might be to attack Ai and render that city unconscious? I mean, do you believe that's going on? Yeah, these guys are, you know, he didn't pick. I mean, seriously, when you pick out spies, I mean, I know at my job, when I have a hard assignment, I give it to the best guy I got. You know, I don't pick the guy who just came out of college who hasn't figured out how to get an Excel spreadsheet yet. I just don't do that. That's not where I go. And so he picked out some cream of the crop spies here to go in there. And you know, he's going, go in there and see what you got. Let's see what the battle plan looks like. You guys come back, we'll knock this city off too. Would you care to go and take this one? Right? Well, I'm going to tell you about the nature of sin, though. I'm going to tell you about the nature of sin, though. Brethren, sin will invalidate normal calculations. Did you get that? Sin in your life will invalidate normal calculations. Dave, what are you saying? Well, when you sit down and do your budget and you're doing the calculations and you don't involve God into that discussion, there's no consultation with God about what you're going to do with your money or your finances or your debt, do you think your calculations are going to work all that well? When you're going, well, you know, we'll keep this for us, we'll give a little bit over here to God. But you haven't really consulted Him. When you're making credit card spending decisions, are you getting the free offers in the mail and say, man, here's another $10,000. Let's get it so we can go do some things we want to go do. Are you consulting God? Or are you just doing your own calculations? Say, man, here's some more money for us. See, if you don't have a concept of consulting God, if you don't have a concept of involving God and you're building your own normal calculations, I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to be really, really disappointed in the end results of that. Because, see, not involving God for people who have given their lives to God, who are supposed to love God so much that they're willing to give up sin, won't work. Those calculations won't work. In that scenario, 2 plus 2 does not equal 4, brethren. It equals just you and your self-centeredness. And so sin will invalidate normal calculations. You're going to find that to be true. These guys went up and they did some calculations on how to conquer the city. But guess what? It's probably not going to work out. Verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said, hey, not all the people have to go up because it's small. We can send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. We do not even need to weary all the people, for only a few men are there. Only a few men are there. Pretty presumptuous, isn't it? Pretty presumptuous, right? Brethren, when you do not seek the counsel of God, you're going to make assumptions and come to conclusions that will hurt you. That will hurt you. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. We don't need to send everybody up. We check this out, and we're good to go. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai. Let's stop right there for just a minute. Do you know that sin always puts winners and losers on the deck? You understand that? If you have hidden sin in your life, it's going to put you in one of two columns. And here's the thing. You say, oh, that's not right. That's not right. Listen, I'm telling you it's right. I'm telling you it's right. It is right. Hidden sin will put you in a win or a loss column. Now, who wins if you've got hidden sin and you refuse to pin it? Who wins? Satan does, right? For sure. Satan does for sure. Satan outright. You remember Satan, Ephesians chapter 6, the fellow who has the schemes, who wants to get you? Remember him? Remember him? The fellow that Paul was afraid of, that said, even pray for me so that I'll proclaim the gospel with the power it's supposed to be proclaimed. Remember that guy? That's who wins. That devil is the one who wins. Him and his schemes, that's who wins. That's one guy who wins. The second guy who wins, though, is all the people who look at you as idiots because you are religious, because you're trying to be spiritual, because you belong to Jesus. I mean, every time that a minister bites the dust or one of the brethren bites the dust, for the ungodly world, they just love it, don't they? They absolutely love it. Brethren, they love it when we eat dust. They really do. Some of them do. Some of them are so anti-religious, anti-spiritual, anti-God, that they wish we would all go away. They really do. They really, really do. And so these guys go up, and they're routed by Ai. And now they're deemed to be losers, at least in the world's view. And the world says, Satan's won. That's exactly what happens here. Now next verse, verse 5. They were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and they struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. Brethren, sin, hidden sin in any congregation, and hidden sin in your life inflicts pain on other people, and it causes despair. Now you say that's not true. My sin is so hidden that nobody knows. Well, I'm going to tell you what. Your sin's never going to stay hidden forever. Be sure your sin will what? Find you out. Find you out. And when it surfaces, it's probably going to surface at the most inopportune time. And when it does, it's going to cause those people around you that you've hurt to lose heart and be in absolute despair. I mean, that's one of the reasons I don't want secret sin in my life. That's one of the reasons, I mean, I don't know that I've ever consciously entertained an affair, but that's one of the reasons I wouldn't want to have an affair. Because when that surfaces, it's going to hurt other people. Do you understand that? Your hidden sin is going to hurt somebody else. You're going to get somebody hurt. Now listen, I know that's true because somebody here had hidden sin, and some men went up to fight at Ai, and as a result of that battle, there were 36 widows. And they kissed their men goodbye that morning to go up to battle and wish them good luck and good prosperity. You understand that? And when the battle was over, there were 36 families who were in pain as a result of some individual's hidden sin that they could have never, ever, ever have known that that was going to happen that day. I mean, those 36 families woke up on that day thinking things are going to be okay. After what happened at Jericho, we know Ai is going to be okay. We know God is with us. He brought us across the Jordan. He brought us across the Red, brought us out of Egypt. This is the God that we want to trust and hold on to. Everything is good this morning. The sun is shining and life is good. And they would have never ever thought, not in a million, million years, that as a result of somebody's secret sin, hidden sin, that they would be in mourning on that night. They'd be crying their eyes out sad. Brethren, secret sin hurts other people. It hurts other people and it causes them to lose heart. He said, I don't know. Well, look, I was in the ministry for a few years. Being a certified psychological counselor and tester, I've counseled more than my share of people. You need to know that. And the number of people that I've seen quit the Lord's body as a result of hidden sin in their mate's life is unbelievable. I mean, their faith turned like water as a result of somebody else's hidden sin. Verse 6. Verse 6 tells us that we ought to have a passion when sin surfaces. It says, and Joshua tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same thing and sprinkled dust on their heads. I mean, when we find sin, we need to have a passion about what that sin is doing to us. You know, I did counsel an individual in 1982 or 3 in South Texas, a young lady who was causing immeasurable pain in the congregation, unbelievable pain in the congregation. And we tried to be tolerant as a congregation. The leaders of the congregation tried to work with her and counsel her. And I met with her on a Thursday or Friday morning. It was late in the week. And you know, she looked me right in the eyes and she said, I don't care. And more importantly, Dave, you need to know that I don't care that I don't care. I mean, that's somebody who's way off the edge, aren't they? And see, sin needs to erupt in us a passion that we get serious, that we're not complacent about it, that it brings us to our knees. I mean, this guy here tore his clothes and they put dust on themselves, and the whole leadership went down that path and said, my goodness, we've got to do something here. We thought God was for us, and there's something going on in our body, in our midst, that's destroying us, and we've got to take an action here. And that action had passion around it. Next verse, verse 7. Joshua said, "Oh, Lord, Sovereign Lord, why did you even bring us across the Jordan to deliver us in the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only you had been content. If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. You know, Lord, why didn't you just leave us on the other side rather than humiliating us like this? Did you ever notice that sin causes our judgment and our vision to be blurred just a little bit? Now he asked every wrong question, didn't he? Now God's going to give him the right answer here in a little while. Right? But look, when things happen to you, and I'm a sinner. I got this down. I'm not talking to you. I got it. Okay? I got it. I mean, I'm fully there. I mean, as a sinner, when things don't go exactly well with me, you ever get a little bit self-centered? You ever begin to ask God, what's going on here? How come you moved me from Detroit to Houston? I lost my job. And God, what's going on here? God, what is this with you? I thought you were for me. I thought you were the guy. See? Oh, Joshua asking every wrong question. Said, well, God, man, you brought us out here. We're humiliated. I don't understand what's going on here. You know, congregation's not growing. We got preacher problems, and the elders are not doing it. Not spending the money the way I want to spend. God, this thing is just a mess. What are you doing? Every wrong question, right? Now, God's going to get him straight. But see, brethren, sin, when we view life through a vision of sin, you need to know that it severely impairs your judgment. It severely impairs your perceptions about things. My wife and I were laughing about this. We kind of read a newspaper article, and we happened to know the young man who was in the newspaper article, and Angie and I were talking about it. We've talked on it two different occasions now. And you know, you could tell that how sin prejudices you against things. You know, we made a very disparaging comment about this fellow who had kind of accomplished something. You know, he probably did it because of this right here, you know. You know, that's what sin does, right? Rather than rejoicing with the fact that this accomplishment had been made and good things were happening here and so on and so forth, we let Satan get in our way there, and the only thing we can find is fault. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. Sin won't allow you to rejoice when you're supposed to be rejoicing. It won't allow you to support others and compliment others. It won't allow you to do that. Sin won't allow you to do that. When sin's dominating, it won't allow you to do that. It'll prejudice you. It'll tie you up in knots. It'll just do that for you. Next verse, next couple of verses. Sin will also invite a very wrong view of God. Look what happens here in verse 8 and 9. O Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites, the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us, they'll wipe us out, our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name? Now here's the point I want to make to you as it relates to these two verses here. Brethren, whether you like it or not, when you made a decision to obey Christ in baptism, you signed up as the representative for God. The representative for God. You wear that label. Unless you want to just disavow your faith and totally walk away from it and go back to the world, as long as you're in the body, you wear the label as His representative. And so when hidden sin exists in the camp, and bad things are happening, and God's name is slurred around in negative ways as a result of His representatives, that's a big problem. That's a real big problem. I mean, we signed up for that role. And the last thing that we ought to be involved in at any point in time, I once wrote an article a long, long time ago. And it talked about the bride of Christ and how Jesus probably views individuals who scar His bride. You think He takes that seriously? He probably takes that pretty seriously. And that's exactly what's happening here. Joshua says, as a result of us being beat out here, Now everybody's going to just make fun of you, God. Everybody's just going to laugh at you. Of course, God's going to get him straight here in just 1 minute. Brethren, we signed up as a representative of God here. We need to protect that. Look, I said 7 and 8. I've got 5 minutes here. So now I want you to just read with me for a minute. We're not going to do 8, obviously, but we are going to get chapter 7 here. I want you to look what happens in verse 10 and following. Just allow me to make a couple of comments here as we go. But I want you to look what's going to happen here now as a result of all these things that have happened just in these first 8 or 9 verses here. The Lord now gets involved. Now He has something to say. He says, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel sinned." Hear what He said? "Joshua, it's never about me. And it's always about you folks. Always. Get up. You've got the problem. I'm okay." So He says, "Get up. Israel sinned. They violated my covenant, which I've commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand up against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Brethren, when sin is in the camp, it's time for action. And when sin is in the camp, God ain't with you. God ain't with you. And it's time for action. So in verse 13, go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you. O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Until you get the sin out of the camp, you can't stand. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. Now, why didn't God just stand up and say, "Achan's the guy. Get Achan and his family out here and let's talk it over"? That's not how He did it, is it, though? And don't you know if you're a tribe's leader, I mean, wouldn't you love to be a tribe's leader? He said, "Okay, we're going to do this tribe by tribe, and we're going to get down clan by clan and family by family here, and we're going to figure this out." Don't you know if you're a tribe leader, right, you go, man, I hope it's not my group. Man, I hope it's not my group. And then you get down to family and go, man, I hope it's not my family. Oh, man, it's my family, you know? So you know there's strain and stress going on here. Look what happens here. Read with me. It says, in the morning, verse something here, about 15. 14, in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. Not only him, but all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. Oh man, Judah, tribe of Judah. We knew who came out of the tribe of Judah. Not only Achan, but we know another fellow came out of the tribe of Judah, right? Verse 17, the clans of Judah came forward and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families and Zamri was taken. Oh man, Zamri. Man, we're getting down now. Now we're calling names, right? Not just clans and tribes, we're calling names here. Now Zamri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and lo and behold, here comes Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zamri, son of the Zerah. The tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me." Now I want you to notice something. Remember back earlier on about verse 7 there when we read that when Joshua finally fell at 6 or 7, when Joshua fell on his face and he rent his clothes and all the leaders rent their clothes and they said, "God, how come you've forsaken us here and how come we're defeated?" Did you notice who was not repenting when all that was going on? The very perpetrator of the sin. Right? When Joshua was down in ribbon clothes and throwing dust across them and the leaders, the very perpetrator of the sin, he's off doing something else. And now he's caught. Right? He says, "So look, you need to repent. You need to tell God what's going on here." Verse 20, Achan replied, "Now it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them. I took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Just couldn't stand it, could he? And listen, I'm going to tell you something about Achan. We know this guy right here. How was wealth measured back in the Old Testament? If you had oxen and sheep and donkeys and you had a big family, were you pretty wealthy? I mean, was he taking anything he needed? Huh? You ever take anything you don't need? I mean, he didn't need this stuff. He didn't need this stuff. And I don't know about Achan. And number one, I'm not even sure this confession here. I mean, I'm now speculating, all right? I never do that, but I would on this one. I mean, I'm not sure he's sincere in his repentance here, you know, in his confession. I don't know if he is or not. Maybe this is not the first time he's ever done this. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. What he took, he didn't need. And don't you know, when the walls fell down there in Jericho, maybe he just climbed up the walls with all the other guys and they entered the city and they're supposed to be burning up, right? And he looks over down the corner of his eyes and he goes, gold and silver, I know what that can buy. I don't have my boat yet. The love of money. I don't have my boat yet. My retirement's not totally filled out. So I better get me some of that. Now, I got a chapter over in Matthew somewhere that says that if your right eye offends you, you ought to do what to it? Plug it out, right? Plug it out. Cut your arm off, right? Now, we've got people in centuries before us who've mangled themselves as a result of that because they didn't understand that scripture. Brother, I want you to understand something here. I want to be clear this morning as I finish. I want to be clear. When God says that hidden sin needs to be dealt with in your life and in my life, when my sin needs to be dealt with, I want to be clear here. God's not asking you to just pull back. You got it? He's asking you to remove it. He's not asking you just curtail it a little bit. He's asking you to get rid of it. Got it? I think that society has come to the point where we think that handling sin is I'm doing a little better than I used to do. And that's not where God's at. God wants us to love Him so much for what He's done for us that we're willing to cut that off out of our lives. And you know what He says? He says, if you'll be holy, I'll take care of you. I've got treasures in store for you that you yourself are hindering by your own sin, by your very own sin. Let's finish the chapter real quick. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Joshua together, all the Israelites, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, cattle, donkeys, sheep, tent, all that he had to the Valley of Achor. Valley of Achor is also called the Valley of Trouble. Okay? Achor literally means trouble, Valley of Trouble. That's significant here for one more minute. Valley of Trouble. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. Then all of Israel stoned him, and after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains this day. Then the Lord turned from the fierce anger before the place that's been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Now look, if you were to check Hosea chapter 2, sad book, right? He marries a lady who turns into an adulterer and doesn't love Hosea anymore. And it's a picture of how Israel is treating God and so on and so forth. And then in Hosea chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 65, both places, it really has the same imagery. And since we're out of time, we're just going to do that. But if you were to take both of those passages there, it says that the Valley of Achor, which is the Valley of Trouble, do you know what it says about that? It says that's where Jesus can be found. He can bring you out of that trouble. That's what it says. Isaiah 65 and in Hosea chapter 2, it says even though we get ourselves in some real messes and we end up in Valley Achor and we got rocks piled on top of us, you know, with our marriages and the things we're doing with that we shouldn't be doing, with our jobs and the things we're doing there that we shouldn't be doing, and with our money and things we're doing there that we shouldn't be doing, all these rocks that we piled on top of ourselves. Do you know what he says? He says salvation can be found in the Valley of Achor. That if you give it all away, if you give all that sin away, that Jesus will step in and he'll take that valley of trouble and he'll redeem you out of it. That's what it says. Look, I got to stop. But I don't want to, but I got to stop. And so we'll pick up with Joshua chapter 8 next week. Thank you.